Well, brethren, beginnings are interesting and can teach us a great deal. Origins are of importance, we might say. I have a bit of a lighthearted example in one sense that I'd like to begin with today. And that is, have you ever been read the Riot Act? You know what that means when someone says, ooh, they were read the Riot Act? Well, did you realize that there really was a Riot Act? You know, capital R-I-O-T, space, capital A-C-T. There was a Riot Act. And of course, acts like that were developed in the British parliamentary system. So let me read to you a little bit about the Riot Act before I read you the Riot Act. When someone talks about being read the Riot Act, that usually means they've been caught engaging in antisocial behavior and chastised accordingly. But it's not just a quirky idiom. The origin of the phrase comes from a real riot act designed to quell discord, and it had to be read out loud to take effect. Back in 1714, so we're talking almost exactly 103 years ago, today, August 1st, actually 1715, this was signed. Back in 1714, the original Riot Act was passed by the British Parliament and took effect on August 1st, 1715, 202 years ago, 302 years ago. It was aimed at preventing tumults and riotous assemblies and made provisions for, quote, more speedy and effectual punishing, end quote, of those who engaged in civil unrest. So if you had something that was turning into a riot, this Riot Act was designed to stop that, to pour cold water, we might say, on a hot situation. If a group of a dozen or more people gathered and showed signs of being unruly, the Riot Act enabled an officer of the law to approach the crowd and tell them to disperse. To do so, said officer had to literally read the Riot Act, in a similar way to the United States practice of reading someone their Miranda rights before interrogating them. You know, you have the right to remain silent and everything else they say after that. The proclamation part of the Riot Act, which had to be recited aloud to the letter, went like this. So you can picture yourself. You're the officer of the law. Here's this group, this mob, that looks like it's going to start tearing things apart. You have to take your piece of paper, march out to them, and read this aloud, the Riot Act. Our sovereign Lord, the King, chargeth and commandeth, it's not a lisp, this is Old English, all persons being assembled immediately to disperse themselves and peaceably to depart to their habitations or to their lawful business upon the pains contained in the act made in the first year of King George for preventing tumults and riotous assemblies. God save the King. The officer, who could be a mayor, bailiff, sheriff, or justice of the peace, read this wordy sentence ideally in a booming and authoritative voice. Then the group received the grace period of 1 hour. So you would read them the Riot Act. They had 1 hour to disperse. After 60 minutes elapsed, any members of the crowd who remained had officially committed a felony. And what do you suppose the penalty for a felony under the British parliamentary system was at that time? It was death by hanging or by execution. Now, they weren't putting up with this, let's rip the center of town apart and then pretend it didn't happen kind of thing. Ideally, rabble-rousers would listen to the reading of the Riot Act, reflect upon their wrongdoing, and each saunter away in silent contemplation, thus avoiding further confrontation and eventual death by execution. In practice, however, assembled crowds were less inclined toward such peaceable resolutions. In other words, didn't often work very well, but that's what it meant to be read the Riot Act. You're in trouble if you don't stop making trouble. Closes this article out. According to the BBC, the last attempted reading of the Riot Act in public took place at the Battle of George Square in Glasgow, Scotland. Now, it's called the Battle at George Square because it didn't work real well, and it ended up shooting people on spot there. So it was read January 31st, 1919, 200 years after it was written. On that occasion, protesters fighting for shorter work hours clashed with police. During the conflict, the sheriff began to read the act, but the sheet of paper was, in the words of the BBC, quote, snatched out of his hand, end quote, by protesters. And of course, their thought was that if you don't finish reading it, we're not responsible anymore. That worked real well. The Riot Act was finally repealed in England and Wales in the Criminal Law Act of 1967, which rendered a slew of old legislation obsolete. Though British police officers are no longer required to stand in the middle of an unruly crowd reading from a sheet of paper, the concept of reading someone the Riot Act survives. Even after 300 years and being repealed for 100 of those, to be threatened with the Riot Act is the same today. It's to be told, stop causing trouble or there will be trouble. So it's interesting that when we understand the beginnings of things, it can help us understand exactly what's going on. It sets the stage for other things. Some have said, I was read the Riot Act when I was called on the carpet. So called on the carpet is another one of those phrases that has actual historical origins. And you might remember, for a servant in Old England to be called from the uncarpeted and unrugged service areas onto the carpet meant you were being called up in front of the lord or the lady to be reprimanded for some ill behavior, some poor behavior. Others say that phrase originated in the 1850s here in America when carpeted offices were where the executives were and the uncarpeted work floor were where the workers were. So if you were called on the carpet, you were being reprimanded there. So a double whammy is to be called on the carpet and read the Riot Act all at the same time. Well, it's interesting that we have a book in the Bible of origins that teaches us a great deal, not just about what happened then, but things that carry on even to our day today. So what I'd like to do during the course of the sermon today is look at answers from the book of Genesis. Things that have import that carry on to our day today, much like the Riot Act still carries on as a colloquial phrase, even though there is no such thing as a Riot Act today. So we'll go through a number of questions that are answered in the book of Genesis that will have import off into the future. The first is this: who wrote the book of Genesis? Where did it come from? Well, it is clear that the Jewish community attributes the book of Genesis, and not just Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy Numbers, all to Moses. The assumption is Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And that's an interesting opinion, but is there scriptural backing for this opinion? It's not like the letters of Paul, where he signed them at the end, or in some cases signed them at the beginning, where he said, this is Paul and Silvanus, and we're writing to the church at Corinth. I'm hitting this microphone for some reason today. I'll readjust that. So it's not like a New Testament letter. There's no letter here that says, oh, I, Moses, wrote this. But let's take a look to begin in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, is there scriptural backing for this understanding? Now, when we look at these, as we begin to research these questions, one of the reasons I'd like to review them with you is so that you can quiz yourself as we go along. Could you answer these questions if you were asked them? It's one thing to have a level of knowledge about the Scripture. It's another level to be able to pass on these answers to others in an effective manner. So I hope that as we go through, you'll be quizzing yourself to say, well, how would I answer that question? And where might I turn in the Scripture to provide an answer to these questions? John chapter 5 will read what Christ had to say, a little bit at least, about Moses. He was having a confrontation, obviously, with Jews who were seeking to kill him. So we assume probably Pharisees at this point, maybe Sadducees involved as well. And in verse, maybe we start reading in verse 37. And the Father himself, who sent me, Christ says, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you might have notes in your Bible as to what scriptures that proves, or what concepts about the scripture this proves. Christ said, as no one has seen the Father at any time, so who was the God of the Old Testament that Moses saw? Well, it had to be the one who became Christ. So the God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is he talking about? Well, the only scriptures available at that time were what are today called the Hebrew scriptures. In other words, what we refer to as the Old Testament. So the Old Testament. For in them, he said, you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So the Old Testament gives witness about Christ. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. We pause for a second. The Father's name. Some people, again, make a big deal out of the name of God, and we must use the Hebrew name to God for God. Well, what Christ said, when you pray, who do you pray to? You don't pray, dear Hashem, or dear Father, or dear God, or our Father who art in heaven. Christ said, when you pray, Father. So that's the word we use in English. Now, other words certainly can be used, but that's what the Scripture says. How then, verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? And again, there's the Greek word theos. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Moses, well, in other words, what Christ was saying, the writings of Moses are showing you, individuals, that the way you're thinking is wrong, that the way you're acting is wrong. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the first thing we establish is that clearly Moses wrote Scripture. From this section, we can delineate that. He said in verse 39, you search the Scriptures, and the Scriptures teach of me. Moses wrote of me. So we know that definitely Moses wrote some of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, what part of the Scriptures did Moses write? Let's turn to the book of Luke for greater insight that way. Luke 24, last chapter in the book of Luke. Last chapter in the book of Luke, Luke 24. This is after Christ had been resurrected from the dead. The last few times he was able to teach his disciples information. And so he mentions in verse 39, he behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So a spirit is able, a spirit being, is able to manifest itself like a human being in flesh and bone. But notice he didn't say flesh and blood, because spirit being would not need blood coursing through its body to stay alive. In this case, it's very clear that, okay, he can manifest as a human being, but he doesn't need blood. Remember what the Old Testament says, the life is in the blood? Well, life wasn't in the blood when you're a spirit being. So verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. The law of Moses. And the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So Christ identifies three basic divisions of the Hebrew Scripture, of the Old Testament. The law written by Moses, or the law of Moses, which we understand traditionally is the first five books of the Bible. In other words, there's no reason to disagree with that ancient tradition that Moses wrote the law, the first five books of the Bible, what's often referred to as the Torah. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Psalms are often referred to as the writing. Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are in that group of scripture. So more interpretive scripture, more emotion scripture, we might say, the writings in that sense. So Christ here shows that the beginning is the law of Moses, written in the law of Moses. He said that he started at the beginning, saying this is what was there. Notice back in verse 27. In verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" The greatest misunderstanding the Jewish community had was that they didn't understand two comings of the Messiah. So he said, didn't you grasp the scriptures that showed this would have to happen, that there was a coming of the Messiah to die and sacrifice, and then later on come as king? So verse 27 will help them understand that. And beginning at Moses. So Moses, the law of Moses, it's at the beginning of the Hebrew scriptures. So the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. So Genesis is written by Moses. It began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he pointed out all these messianic promises or prophecies that showed that he would come and die as a suffering Savior for the sins of mankind. So it is clear that Moses, there's no reason not to believe that he was the author of the book of Genesis. Now, sometimes questions come up about, well, what about Moses wrote about his own death then? Well, no, that's not the case. It does not omit the fact that when we say Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, that there wouldn't be later additions to wrap up and complete those books. So Moses didn't write about his own death, but very, very likely that Joshua finished that story up and closed the book, and then that book was passed on right down to today. So Moses wrote the book of Genesis. This is one of the reasons Moses is seen as such a vital and important character, obviously, in the entire story of God's way and God's plan. A second question that often comes up in the book of Genesis, right away in chapter 1, is how can there be light on the first day of creation when sun, moon, and stars were not created until the fourth day? How can that be? If we turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 1, I'd like to review that with you so that we're sure that when that question comes up, and it often does, that we can be sure we explain it satisfactorily. Most of the time, this question comes up in a skeptical view of Genesis. Simply saying, it's just a story. None of this is meant to be literal. See how this whole thing is out of order, out of whack, we might say. Because in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided light from darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So in that sense, he seems to create light there. And yet, a little bit later on in verse 14, you notice in verse 13 it says the third day wraps up. Then in verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide day from night. And let," well, we already had a days and nights. "And let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. In other words, the sun and the moon. He also made the stars. God set them in the firmament in the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over day and over the night, to divide light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So on a cursory reading, it can seem that God had to create light twice. He created it first on the first day, and then created it again, or similar fashion, on the fourth day. So the question is, how do we rectify and answer that question? Well, we can simply say to start that the key is in verse 16. The key to understanding this question is in verse 16. It says, God made two great lights. Is this the moment that God created the earth, and or I should say the sun and the moon, at this point? Is that what God did? Well, there was already light. There was already evening and morning, day one, day two, day three. So what is actually being described here? Well, the Hebrew word for made is the word asah, A-S-A-H, asah. And it can also be translated to appoint or to assign. So it's not saying that it's making these things from scratch. There's a different Hebrew word. Bara is used for that, when you make something from scratch without anything there before. To make in this sense is to assign or to appoint. You might hold your card there in Genesis chapter 1 and turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, here's an illustration of the use of this word, asah, or made, in this context. And it's talking about making priests. Well, how do you make priests? Well, we'll see how that is. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 31. What's being described here is Jeroboam's sin. Remember when Jeroboam separated himself from Judah and ruled over Israel, he was afraid that all of the Jews or all of the Israelites would go back to Judah, back to the tabernacle, back to the temple area, and worship there. He was afraid he would lose them. And so he set up an entire system of false religion. Golden calves in the north in Dan and the south in Bethel. Verse 29 says that he set up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. That'd be the center of their worship, so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now this thing became a sin for the people. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places. And then it says, and made priests. That's the same word as used back in Genesis chapter 1 that we just read, that God made two great lights. Did Jeroboam create priests from nothing? Well, no, he appointed priests. He assigned priests. He made or assigned priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And what did God say? Well, God said all the priests must come from the family of Levi, and more specifically, from the sub-family of Levi, the family of Moses' brother, Aaron. Had to be Aaronites as well, not just Levites. So in this case, we see the word made means to appoint or assign. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be lights, then he appointed them. He set in concrete the various orbits of these astral bodies, these heavenly bodies, so that they could be used for timing. Let's read that again in verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. How do we calculate days and years? How do we understand seasons and their rotation? Well, it's by the operation of the sun and the moon, or maybe we should say the rotation of the earth around the sun, and the rotation of the earth, I should say the moon, around the earth. Signs and seasons. Same word that would be used for seasons here is the term that's often used to talk about the holy days. So we know when the holy days are because of the signs and seasons that God set in order here at this time. So on the fourth day, God ordered these astral and heavenly bodies in their proper rotation so that perfect time could be kept. And again, that was already in order before human beings were brought into the picture. So let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. We talk about star light on the earth. We talk about moon light on the earth. We talk about sun light on the earth. Verse 16, then God made two great lights. He assigned them, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and stars also. Now, it doesn't say literally he made stars, but it's implied there, so translators added that word. Neither of the Hebrew words for created or make are there, but the stars also. So again, human beings have seen this interesting rotation and progression of stars throughout the universe. It's a fascinating study. So God set them in the firmament. In other words, he assigned them. He set them their places. He put it in concrete, we might say, each of their orbits, each of their rotations. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So it is clear that God appointed these great lights at this time. On the fourth day, he didn't create those lights. He appointed them for use at that time. Let's go on to another question that's much related to that, and that is, how can we prove that the days mentioned here in Genesis 1 are actually 24-hour periods of time? Because some may have heard that, oh, really it's not a 24-hour period of time that's being discussed here. These are long periods of time, and they're just summarized as if they were a day. So in other words, what they'll say is that day, in this case, is simply a term meaning a long span of time. We use that term quite a bit. We use day as a literal sense. I'll be there in 3 days, or I'll be there in 5 days. That's a very literal sense. But we would also use it figuratively. Like, back in the day, now, we all know what that means. It means when a person was much younger and actually had athletic ability. Back in the day, I used to shoot three-pointers all night long, which I never did. But the point is, it's used figuratively. In the day of the locomotive, in the day of the, well, I was going to say horse and buggy, but that's in Ohio, that could be today, depending on where you live, obviously. So we use it in this figurative sense as well. So some people will say that this is used figuratively. It's not a literal day. And that's most often an argument that comes from what we might call Christian evolutionists. Christian evolutionists. What that means is those who try to make room for Christianity as the Bible describes it and evolution as well. So to say, to give enough time for these millions of years to go by, for evolution to have taken place, it must be that the days talked about in Genesis were these long epochs of time, maybe hundreds of thousands or millions of years. So each day might represent millions of years. Therefore, evolution and the Bible could be reconciled if we understand that. Well, that's not the way we would look at it. We would understand that these days spoken about here in the first chapter of Genesis are literal 24-hour periods of time. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the heaven that surrounded the earth is one heaven. The heaven that the stars are in was a second heaven. And of course, the third heaven is where God resides himself. So God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in verse 2, something strange is inserted. The earth was without form and void. Again, God does not create anything as a formless blob. We're told in the book of Job in chapter 32 that when the earth was created, the angels sang for joy. So if you see a big blob hanging out there without form and void, covered in filth and dust, you're going to sing, say, whoa, what a great creation. It's mud, ball of mud. No, they sang for joy because this beautiful jewel is now suspended in this stuff called space. And they are in awe over this. So they're singing for joy. So something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. The church sometimes is criticized for this understanding, what we often refer to as the gap theory, that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and any number of years could pass between the creation of the earth until it became without form and void. And the word was, in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. The word was can very easily be translated. It's simply an editor's choice. Can be translated became. The earth became without form and void. And we feel that would be a much more accurate translation than the word was. So if we understand that the earth became without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what we're actually seeing is a recreation of the earth, as opposed to an initial building of the earth. God created it as this beautiful jewel. It became without form and void, and we surmise that the most likely cause of that was what's referred to in other sections of the Scripture, as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12 and other places, Satan's rebellion. Luke mentions it as well. Christ said, I saw Satan fall, be cast out as lightning to the earth. So it is very possible that it was Satan's rebellion that caused this without form and void, this earth to be destroyed and covered in the deep, this deep darkness in this again, without form and void, it's just darkness and confusion. But it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God sent His Spirit, and the sense that you get of this word hovering or moving, as the King James says, is this kind of this electrical force about to explode in power. And so God said, let there be light, in verse 3, and this immense power from God just zaps the earth, and boom, the atmosphere is cleansed. You've all become familiar with what scientists believe would happen should a large-scale nuclear war take place on the earth today, that so much sediment and dirt and dust and stuff would be sent up into the atmosphere, just everything that's pulverized by this nuclear blast, that it would set off what they call the nuclear winter. In other words, the sun would be completely blocked from the earth. So from our perspective, we would say the sun has disappeared, the moon has disappeared, the stars have disappeared. Obviously, from God's perspective, it wouldn't be that way. But looking from here, it would be that way. So that's the way it was on the earth at that time. Satan's destruction had caused this whole earth to be filled with dust and debris and particles in the air. So God simply spoke. And you wonder if it wasn't something like that God's Spirit is just so powerful that as it zaps everything, everything just completely falls to the ground. Air is clear and suddenly light is shining through to the earth again. That's the way it would look from the surface. So verse 4, God saw the light. It was good. God divided the light from the darkness at that point. In other words, began that cycle of day and night. God called the light day and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now nothing up to the fourth day would require an annual cycle yet. Of years based on the sun, of months based on the moon. That would all be set up on day 4. But right now you have the evening and the morning with the first day. Every time this phrase is used, evening and morning, it's talking about a 24-hour period. Isn't it interesting? The sacrifices were offered evening and morning. In other words, twice a day. So that pattern is not unusual in the Scripture. Each day, in this case, is a 24-hour period. There's no need to make up these long periods of time required for evolution to be able to square with the Bible. Second day, of course, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament. In other words, he injects apparently oxygen and the other gases that make up the atmosphere. And he puts this bubble around the earth so that now life can be spawned here on the earth, can be placed on the earth. So he sets up this second day. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So God clears on the first day. He sets up an atmosphere on the second day. And then verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. So it reminds me kind of my basement, that when it rains, it's seas. And then when it dries, we have dry land. So that's been fixed now. But God simply dug some holes so the water would drain off. He raised some other areas. So now he's working on the topography to make it suitable for life. So you'll have sea life in their place. You'll have land life on its place. So again, these things require being close together for this all to take place. Because on this third day, as he sets up the dry land, God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to the kind to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth, and it was so. So if a day was an endless epoch of time, how could plant life survive without the cycle of seasons, without the way God set it all up? Wouldn't make much sense. You have plants on the third day, and yet you don't have insects until the sixth day. So again, if we're talking thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of years of time, there are plants that absolutely could not survive without insects to pollinate them. And there are some insects, obviously, that could not survive without the other. So this complex web of life that God creates requires that there be an evening and a morning, in other words, a seven-day recreation. And of course, you have the seventh-day Sabbath as well that comes tacked on at the end. The evening and morning were the first day, second day, third day, whatever day you're talking about, could also be translated. The night and the day were the first day. So very clearly, God is simply saying in 7 days, he recreated the earth. A spectacular example of his power and strength as creator. There's another question that comes from the book of Genesis that carries implications down to our time. And that is, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? This is something that most, I believe, of Christianity simply doesn't understand. To be created in the image of God. And this is an important one because so much of Christianity is in confusion over this particular issue. Let's read exactly what the scripture says to see how we might best understand it and carry it down to today. In verse 24 of chapter 1, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. So we're now on day number 6. Cattle and the creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And again, we could talk quite a bit about that. And the fallacy of evolution, that each reproduces after its kind. And there is nothing on earth today that is a cross kind. Cats are cats, and dogs are dogs. And you can have lots of different kinds of cats, you can have lots of different kinds of dogs, but you don't have something that's halfway in between. It's this transitory species, let's say. Because if you did, if you had half dog and half cat, you'd have to call it a dat. Look at that thing there. Half cat and half dog, or I guess you could call it a cog. That'd be a small animal in the great wheel of evolution. It's a cog. We tease about that, but it's kind of sad that millions of people believe that evolution has occurred, and yet there's not one single living species out there that's half of one, half of another. Well, it's because they've already been established. Well, No, that's just foolishness. How come now they're all established? And I mean, if evolution is true, it continues on, and there should be half people and half monkeys somewhere. Well, maybe that's not a good illustration. I'm teasing, of course. You understand the point. So, again, we go on here, each after its own kind. Didn't mean to get distracted with that. Everything that creeps on the earth, according to its kind, God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. No, nothing else was made in God's image before. But he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, was he just stating the same thing twice in a row? Made in our image. So man is made in the image of God. This forms the basis of human morality, that every human life is worth a great deal because that human life is made in God's image. Therefore, it has value. If it's an old person, if it's a disabled person, if it's a special needs individual, they are all valuable because they're made in God's image. There's a basic understanding there that underlies right human morality. It's a godly value that we try to uphold. So God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So both men and women are made in the image of God. What does that mean to be in his image? We'll look at what it means to be in his likeness a little bit later. But what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, look over in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 3. Genesis 5 and verse 3. And the reason we'll read this here is because there are some who believe that to be made in God's image simply means to be kind of like thinking God thinks, kind of creative abilities and things like that. Because they'll teach that God is spirit, and therefore he's this amorphous kind of spiritual blob out there. He doesn't really have features of any kind. Those are just things that human minds have projected upon him. But no, we're made in God's image, in the same way that Seth has a son made in his image. In other words, we'll look at that. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He's in the likeness of God. He's like God. He created them, male and female. Both men and women are like God. And blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. So you've said that kind of thing 100 times. When you see a new little baby, you might see Lily and you'll say, wow, Lily is a spitting image of her mother, thankfully, no, or of his father. Isn't it interesting how some will look at the baby and they'll see mom, and others will look at the baby and see features of dad? But you see that they do tend to resemble one or the other a little bit more. Both of our kids happened to be blonde and blue-eyed when they were born. As much as we wanted a brown-haired, brown-eyed child for my wife, we got the two blondies. So it just happened. So to this day, I'll go someplace that my daughter has been beforehand, and they'll say, well, it's obvious who your dad is. And I've anointed her and prayed for her, but that hasn't seemed to help. No, she's beautiful, but clearly resembles dad. It looks like Seth had a son. He looked like Adam. Seth had children. And guess what? They looked like him. They resembled him. So to be made in one's image, in his likeness in that sense, to be after his image means to resemble them. So we have been created to look like God, to resemble God. So that's one of the ways we can clearly understand that God is not some amorphous blob of spirit up there. God has a head. God has hair. God has eyes. God has eyebrows. God has a nose. He can smell if he wants. He has a mouth. He has lips. He has teeth. He's a spirit being that looks like we do. We've been made to look like him. We've been in his image. So we resemble God. Now, what's different? Well, he's made out of spirit and he is immortal and eternal. We're made out of flesh and will die. So there is a difference there. We're resembling God, but we're not yet God. The word in Hebrew is tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, means image. And it can mean resemblance, or is often translated resemble, to resemble. Or, in other words, we look like God, but we're in physical form. God is in spirit form. Idols in the Bible are often referred to as tselem. They're small, fake copies of what someone has felt this God looks like. So they'll take the god Dagon and they'll make this half-human, half-fish body. And this is the image that we worship. It's a small cardboard copy, we might say. Maybe it's made out of metal or gold or whatever it might be made of. But it's an image. It's to represent something else. So we're made to look like God and represent Him, to be in His image. In Exodus 20, verse 4, when it says, "You shall not make unto you any graven image," it's the same word, any graven likeness of God. You don't make something to try to look like God. All right, so we understand that to be made in God's image is to look like Him. But remember back in Genesis 1, verse 26, it also mentions a second thing. It says, "Let us make man in our image." And then it says, "According to our likeness." According to our likeness. Now, it may be two ways of saying the same thing. Sometimes the Bible does that. At the same time, two different words are used and probably emphasize two different things. The word for likeness in Hebrew is demuth, D-E-M-U-W-T-H, demuth. And it means a resemblance, a model, a shape, or similitude. In other words, we're made after the God kind. We're made after the God kind. We're to be like God. So that would indicate not just the physical resemblance, but the whole concept of having God-like abilities. The ability to reason. The ability to understand truth. The ability to understand human things. Mathematics, history, music, all these things that are uniquely human. We're able to be that way because we're made in God's likeness. And of course, when Christians come to understand that we're made in God's likeness so that we can eventually enter His family on the same level of existence, then it becomes much more clear what God intended when He said, "Let us make man after our image and after our likeness," according to our likeness. We want to be able to think. We want to be able to reason. We want to be able to make choices. We want to be able to decide. And so all these things are God-like abilities. So the eventual end, of course, is to make us a part of His very family. So we're very, very excited about that concept that we can be made like God. So we're currently a small flesh copy of what God is like. We're created, we're placed on the earth to develop completely into God's image by developing with His help His very character so that we can literally be like God. So that's an exciting truth that the Church of God understands. Let's go to one final question that we'll try to touch on before we, or maybe we could cover, maybe two more, but probably one. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. This is a common question that does have implication right down to today because it helps decide what's on your plate tonight once services conclude. And that is, what should be eaten and what should not be eaten. Genesis 9 verse 3 says something different, apparently, than you believe. Verse 3. Well, maybe back up a little bit. They get the context. God, in verse 1, blessed Noah. So the context is Noah been on the ark for about a year. The poor guy is starving. I mean, how much do you have to eat on the boat? Not a lot of variety, possibly. So, God, I'm being facetious. God blessed Noah, his son, said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." Get out there and start your families. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." So God has placed within animals a healthy respect and, frankly, fear of human beings. God gave humans dominion over the earth. So even though these animals many times are much stronger and more powerful than a human being would be, God has given humans dominion over them. Verse 3 then says this, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So if you thought you didn't have any restrictions, or you did have restrictions, apparently they've all been removed. If you thought you didn't, you weren't allowed to eat pigs, I guess this tells us something different. Doesn't it? Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Well, is that literally what it says? Now, pause for a second. Those that say, I mean, it's a pretty simple explanation right off the top, but those who say, see, right from the start, Genesis 9, God said, eat whatever you want. Every moving thing. Is that what he meant? The person sitting next to you just moved. So can you eat them? No. Every moving thing. Wait a second, that includes humans. Okay, well, must not mean every moving thing. It has to be another explanation to that. Because then it would be fine to eat other people. Let's back up a page or two. Chapter 7, in verse 1. Get some of the background and the context to this. If it doesn't mean every living or moving thing, because obviously we can't eat other people. We're not cannibals. That's unacceptable. What does it mean? Well, we back up to say that God clearly taught Noah clean food, clean meats, clean animals were separate or different than unclean animals. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, then the Eternal said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen you are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah is going on to the ark, down in verse 7. So Noah, with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, because it was about to flood. Then it says in verse 8, of clean animals and of animals that are unclean. So all kinds of animals came on the boat. Some were called clean and some were called unclean. Now what is interesting is that, boy, we haven't been told anything up to this point in Genesis about clean and unclean. But Noah clearly must have understood what clean and unclean were, because it's mentioned here, both clean and unclean. Goes on to say, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So clean and unclean were clearly established. Look over a page on chapter 8, verse 18. So Noah went out after the flood, after the year-long stay on the ark. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Eternal and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So before getting to chapter 9, Noah had been instructed. We're not told how this information came to him. Either he received it directly from God, or it had been passed down through family teaching over the course of generations, what was clean and what was unclean. But it doesn't define what that means. It simply says there's a category of clean, there's a category of unclean. So we get down the next few verses to chapter 9 and verse 3, when it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. It's in the context of already understanding clean and unclean. And it's not till much, much later that we're taught Well, how do you discern clean from unclean? So one of the keys to understanding this verse is the last half of the verse. God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things. Does that mean people? No. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. What is God saying in this verse? He's saying it's okay to eat meat in the same way it's okay to eat vegetables. So again, sometimes people today might eat only vegetables because of health issues that they may be having or something like that. But in general terms, God says meat is fine to eat and plants are fine to eat. Now, has God given us every green herb to eat? Well, if I stir up a salad of poison oak, would you like to join me? Or how about sumac? Poison sumac. Well, how about some hemlock berries? Could you join me for a cup of tea? Well, of course not. Those things will kill us. So simply when God says, just like I've given you all the green herbs, he's simply saying, salad's good, meat is good. You can eat that. But it's in the context of already understanding what is clean and what is unclean. And again, God does not take the opportunity every time clean and unclean is mentioned to define it for us, to show exactly what he meant by that. So it doesn't tell us the entire story about meat here. The intent is simply to say it's okay to eat meat. It's perfectly fine to do so. We have to go to other places in the Bible to find out what then is clean and what is unclean. How do we tell the difference? So with animals, it's pretty easy. It's got to have the split hoof and it's got to chew cud. So it is still true that pigs shouldn't be eaten. In the sea, it gives fins and scales, some pretty easy things. Now, when it comes to birds, he doesn't make it as easy. There has to be some discernment when that comes. All God does is he gives a list of some of the clean birds. So what humans have had to do then, what the church has had to do, is sort out what characteristics do all those clean birds have in common. And that's the split hoof and the chew cud kind of requirements in the bird world. That's the fish and scale kind of requirements in the bird world. So we can discern and determine if they have those characteristics, they're a clean bird. If they don't have those characteristics, we avoid them. So obviously he gives us some pointers. You know, the kind of birds that eat other birds, the kind of birds that eat carrion, dead roadkill, not the kind of the ones that you want to eat. You know, just not good for you. But he makes it very clear then in Leviticus how we determine what is clean versus unclean. But for hundreds of years, there was not a written definition of what is clean and unclean for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, at least for close to 2,000 years possibly before the written definition of clean and unclean in Leviticus comes about. That's a lot of human history to go by before you have it written down. So this was passed generation to generation, word of mouth, from father to son, from mother to daughter, down through the years until it became written down in Moses' time. So it is clear to understand then that we take all the scriptures in the Bible that talk about this issue of clean and unclean before we make a decision. We don't just take Genesis 9 verse 3 and say, eat whatever you want. We take all the scriptures on that topic, put them together to see what God is actually saying. Now, it is true that we may not immediately see the reason that God says you should not eat unclean things. It is certainly true that science seems to be racking up information about unclean animals and the deleterious effects it can have upon us. But very likely, someone who eats bad things, unclean things, is not going to drop dead tomorrow. In fact, they may outlive some of us. That's just the way it's going to be. God may not define exactly why these things are unclean. So in one sense, it is a test for us. It's a test to see, will we obey what God says we ought to be doing? So when Peter said a couple thousand years later, I have never eaten anything common or unclean, he meant it. He was diligently striving to be obedient to God. He realized that clean and unclean was one of those things that separate God's people from others. And that's a good thing, a good separation in that sense. We strive to be obedient to God. We may not understand exactly all the reasons why, but we strive to be obedient to God. So with that, we'll have to call it quits today. There are several other questions we would like to have gotten time to get to. Maybe another time we'll be able to do that. But we certainly understand that these issues, these things from the book of Genesis carry on to our day. They are important for us here and now. So if we want to obey God, we do so with a pure heart so that we're not called on the carpet and read the Riot Act.